We continue the Shi'ur in Gemara. Today we continue the Shi'ur dealing with the story of the Churban Beit HaMikdash and the exile of the Jews from Eretz Yisrael after the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. This is the topic that is learned on Tisha B'Av. It's a mitzvah to learn these pages of Gemara then, and therefore be very beneficial to save this tape and play it back again on Tisha B'Av. You can go through the entire sugya, the entire topic then. Up to the part where Aspasianus, the king, became emperor, and because he became emperor, he had to return to Rome to take over the throne. However, he refused to halt his siege and attack upon Yerushalayim, so in his place, he sent King Titus, known as Titus Harasha. King Titus had a very questionably admirable family tree. He was a direct descendant of Esav Harasha. King Titus was the son of Aspasianus' wife. His wife, who had a son by her first marriage, he was not the son of Aspasianus. He was the son of his wife by a former marriage, and he gave him the dubious honor, this Rasha, of being the one to attack Yerushalayim. The Gemara says that King Titus advanced, broke into Yerushalayim, and he was so evil a Rasha that he directed his attack against heaven, against Hashem, against faith, against the Torah. He broke into the Beit HaMikdash, and he came through into the Holy of Holies, where only the Kohen Gadol is permitted to enter, and then only on Yom Kippur. In order to show his disdain, his mockery of this supreme holiness, he took a zonah with him, entered into the Holy of Holies. He spread out a Sefer Torah and used that as a bed to commit this heinous crime. Then he took a sword and he stabbed the curtain over the Holy Ark at the entrance to show that he was doing battle kaviyachol against Hashem himself. A miracle occurred, and the curtain spurted forth blood, giving rise to the error on his part that he had kaviyachol actually struck at kaviyachol Hashem. The Gemara says that it was amazing. In heaven they marveled at how great the patience of Hashem was, that he did not strike him down right there. King Titus continued, collected the treasures in the Beit HaMikdash, the kelim, the utensils there. He took them with him, and he placed them on a ship, going back to Rome, there to boast in the city of Rome of his great conquest. When he was in the middle of the sea, a storm arose. He looked out from the ship and realized this storm was meant for him. To him it seemed an act of Hashem to destroy him at sea, because he saw that the waters were calm all over except around the ship. Only there was the storm. Now, actually, this storm came up. This is a point that's very vital to know. Everything, not only humans, but everything in creation, though it is powerless to speak, for example, things that are inorganic, that have no life, they cannot speak, they cannot act, seems they cannot think, but one power they do have. They could think as far as realizing, knowing the existence of Hashem as their creator. This applies even to stones. Now here, the sea itself rose up to defend the honor of Hashem, though the sea was not commanded. That's the chidush. The sea was not commanded by Hashem. The sea became a Kana'i, one who rose to battle, to defend the honor of Hashem, destroy one who had committed such a sacrilegious act. And this is permissible. The Gemara says that the greatness of Pinchas HaKohen, who became Kohen Gadol, was because at one time, one of the Jews had committed a crime of openly having relations with a Goya, which deserves a death penalty, but not directly from the earthly court. This is a death penalty from heaven. But if Pinchas would have asked the Sanhedrin, the rabbis of the Supreme Court, if he should kill this person, they would have had to tell him he should not. And though the law was, therefore, that he should not, by not asking, taking a law into his own hands, he did what was right. In this case, it says, don't ask, do, because if you ask, it's forbidden. If you do, you're performing the greatest act, the greatest deed, because this is Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying the name of Hashem. This, too, therefore, was the act of the sea. The sea, by its own right, by its own volition, took the law into its own hands, knowing that for the sake of Kiddush Hashem, it may act. So the waters themselves, not commanded by Hashem, seeming to not having the intelligence to act by themselves, still, in this case, rose up to attack and to destroy King Titus. King Titus, thinking this was an act of Hashem, stood at the top of the boat and called out to heaven and said, it seems to me that the Hashem of the Jews has power only at sea. Because when Paro attacked the Jews, he was wiped out only at sea. Sisera, also, when he attacked the Jews, his army was drowned at the Nahal Kishon, the River Kishon. So here too, Hashem is attacking me, trying to sink me at sea. If Hashem is a gibor, he challenged heaven, and let Hashem let me go up on dry land and there do battle against me. These were the words of the evil words of King Titus. A voice came from heaven and said to him, you Rasha, son of a Rasha, descendant of Esav Rasha, you want to do battle with Hashem? I have a very tiny servant, so tiny that it's practically microscopic. Tiny worm called a Yitush. Very light, very tiny. Why is this called very light? Lightest being? Because this being has an opening to take in food, to consume food. But it has no opening to relieve itself of waste matter. Whatever this worm eats remains within it, and automatically it keeps growing. Go up on land and do battle with this tiny worm. Not with Hashem himself, creator of all the earth, all the worlds and the heavens, and everything in it. A host of angels too, just one simple servant, the smallest servant of Hashem, this tiny worm. King Titus came up on land, and as soon as he came to the land, this Yitush came, entered through his nostrils, and went through the opening right into the brain. That is, we wouldn't call it a brain, into the skull. And this worm kept on gnawing away in his head for a period of 7 straight years. 7 years this worm kept gnawing away at him. Now, of course, this caused extreme pain, an excruciating headache, much worse than a migraine headache. There was no way that he could stop this. They didn't have, at that time, perfected brain surgery, cutting open the head and so on. He was forced to deal with this by just living in torture. One day he passed by a blacksmith. The blacksmith was hammering away at the anvil, making a tremendously loud noise, and the Yitush stopped. It was frightened by the noise. Stopped gnawing away. Titus felt much better. So he said, I have a solution. So he called inside people to come and keep banging away continually. As long as this banging went on, then the Yitush would refrain from gnawing away at him. And he had to use different people to keep banging. So for a goy, he hired a goy to do it. He would give him 4 coins a day. To a Jew, he said, you get no pay at all, because you have enough reward in that you see your enemy suffering. 30 days this went on. Of course, this too gave him a good headache. He had to listen to this banging of the anvil continually. But it was better than having the Yitush gnawing at him. After 30 days, the Yitush got tired of waiting. He got used to the noise, and he decided to ignore this noise and went back to his job of gnawing away at him. He then says that there were rabbis who testified as witnesses. They were at King Titus's bedside when he died. Finally, when he died, the leaders of Rome, physicians and doctors, opened his head, and they found in it the form of a bird. This was as large as a bird now, weighing 2 shlaim. It's a heavy weight. And the nails of this, the claws, were like copper, iron. The beak was like copper, and the claws were like iron, the nails. Just before King Titus died, he gave an order. He issued an order, knowing that he was in danger, because he saw that the powers of Hashem are that far-reaching. He said he's afraid that when he dies, he'll have to face trial, and what could happen to him then? So in order to evade this trial, to escape it, he gave out an order that when he dies, they should cremate him, burn him completely, and spread his ashes over the 7 seas, so that he could never be found by Hashem to be placed on trial. This, of course, is what he thought was a means of evading the trial. He didn't realize that it's not the body, but the soul, the spirit that goes up to trial. It's not the body that feels the pain, it's the soul. Body is nothing without the life in it. All senses are for the soul. So of course, we say that a dead person also feels pain. Pain in the grave when the worms eat away at this body. But that's also because there is part of the nefesh in the body. It's part of the soul. Where there is no soul, of course, there's no pain left at all. So King Titus was brought up to trial. And of course, at this trial, eventually the results were he was found guilty. But we find the exact results later on. King Titus had a nephew whose name was Uncalus. Uncalus, a Roman, decided to convert. The Gemara tells a long story about his attempts at conversion, his reasons for it. That's the Gemara in Abu Dazara. Here we have only one part of that story that refers to our story here. In order to determine whether it paid to convert, he decided first to employ magic. In those days, there was real magic that actually existed. This magic was in a form where they could actually bring a person back from the dead to speak to it, speak to the spirit of this person who died. Today, of course, we have these fraudulent operators who pretend to have seances where they would bring back voices from the dead. Naturally, it's all false today. No person can perform these acts because magic itself is death. There is no such thing as magic today. The Gemara says that was destroyed by the rabbis of the Gemara. So no one today can make any contact with the other world, except, of course, Lahavdil, the great Tzaddikim, who do it b'kedusha. At that time, there was magic. Uncalus used this magic, and he summoned 3 people from the other world. He summoned 3 because 3 constitutes a court, a betin. Whenever a person needs advice, he should always take it from an assembly, a court, 3 people, so that you can have a fair idea of which way to, what decision to take. The first one he summoned was King Titus. And he asked him, "Tell me, you are in the world of truth, the heavenly world. Who is considered there the main people since creation? Who is considered worthy there?" King Titus answered, "The Jews." So Uncalus asked him, "What is your advice as far as attaching oneself to the Jews, becoming part of them?" King Titus answered, "They have too many mitzvot. It's too difficult to comply with the mitzvot. Best advice I can give you is go and attack them. If you attack them, you'll become a great leader. Because as the Gemara says, any nation that attacks the Jews, that persecutes them, the leader becomes great, famous, world famous, very powerful. The reason is, of course, that since the Jews are so great, so high, Hashem, even when he has them attacked, he doesn't want to embarrass them by having them attacked by a lowly type of nation. He chooses a great, powerful nation to do it. So if you attack them, you become great, powerful." So Uncalus said, "That's fine advice. You did it. Now tell me, what is your penalty in heaven after having followed your own advice?" King Titus very sheepishly said, "Well, heaven decided that they would give me the penalty that I had ruled for myself. Every day, they take King Titus, they gather together all the ashes from the seven seas, they bring this back to the original form, body and soul, and they burn him alive. After burning him alive, they spread the ashes of the seven seas, and then this is a continuous, perpetual penalty for King Titus. Daily he goes through this torture, in addition, of course, to the Gehinnom. So Uncas had one opinion. Then he decided to call a second Rasha. He called upon Bilam. Bilam, the non-Jewish prophet, who was hired by King Balak, king of Moab, to curse the Jews. He was a prophet of great power, a master of magic, master of Tum'ah, the most Tame person in that generation, perhaps that ever lived. And he did try to curse the Jews. Hashem turned this curse into blessings. But then finally, he was killed. He tried to escape the Jews afterwards by using his magic to fly up to the heavens. And Pinchas, the Kohen, summoned one of his students, and by saying one of the heavenly names, he possessed the power to fly after Balaam to bring him back, and he killed him. When he was killed, of course, he was taken up to heaven, put on trial. What was Balaam's major crime? Of all the things he did or attempted to do, there was one item for which he was guilty, and that is that he caused thousands of Jews to be killed through a heavenly plague, because he knew he gave Balak, the king, this advice. He told them, you tried to curse the Jews, it didn't help. You tried to attack them with your armies, it won't help. The Jews will be victorious. There's only one way to get at the Jews, and that way is the Hashem of the Jews despises zanut, illegal relations of any manner, especially with goyim. If you can tempt the Jews with women, selected women, tempt them to commit the sin, you will have estranged them from Hashem. You wouldn't have to lay a finger on them. Hashem will kill them. How do you get the Jews who are so pure and so holy to commit this crime? He gave him a long list of advice. He said, if you get the leader to do it, they'll all follow suit. Follow the leader. So they had certain ruses done, certain methods used. You won't go into the details, but they did get the leader of one of the tribes, Zimri, and because he did it, the others followed suit. It was then that Pinchas came and killed this Zimri, which was a Kiddush Hashem. The act of Pinchas stopped this plague, but only after thousands and thousands of Jews had been killed. This was the act of which Bilam was guilty. Now, when he was tried in heaven, he was found guilty. But now we come to this discussion between Uncas and Bilam. Uncas asked Bilam the same question. Who is considered the most worthy in heaven? They answered immediately, the Jews are. He asked Bilam, what's your advice as far as converting, becoming one of them? Bilam answered, don't look to attach yourself to them at all. Don't be friendly with them any time in your life. Stay away from them. So he said to Bilam, what's your penalty? What were you sentenced to? Bilam answered, he was sentenced to something which is considered the worst type of filth out. The Pirkei Avot, the Mishnah says, a person should learn to be humble, not to be conceited. How do you achieve this humbleness? Simply remind yourself of two things, where you came from and where you're going to. What was your origin? A person is born from a tiny drop, something that is filthy. This drop is formed into a living being. A child is formed from this drop. Where are you going to? Dirt, dust, buried in the earth. A person would think that he couldn't be haughty anymore. He came from dirt, he's going back to dirt. Now that drop that a person is born from, if it is a drop that comes from Kiddusha, then it's a holy birth. If it's a drop that comes from Tum'ah, illegal relations, of course, that is the worst Tum'ah out. So Bilam said that his penalty he was sentenced to being bathed in boiling filth. That massive amount of that filth, which he had caused to be spent in sin, this was his penalty. Boiled in boiling filth forever after. There are questions about this. The Zohar HaKadosh says one point, Rabbi Shlomo ben Yochai also, there's a secret behind this, which I refuse to divulge. That's how it remains in the Zohar HaKadosh. But Izal later comes along and says, I will divulge the secret. Simply because, as time goes by, the Zohar HaKadosh itself says that with the advent of time, secrets become permissible to reveal. Years back, people knew very little of these secrets of heaven. As years went on, more and more secrets were revealed. The Zohar HaKadosh itself became revealed. It was unknown, let's say, 1,000 years ago. The writings of the Arizal, which were unknown until the Arizal, became revealed in his time. And so more and more secrets come out. Well, the Zohar HaKadosh says that there'll come a time when small children will know more heavenly secrets than the biggest rabbis in the past. That's the reason why the Arizal was able to come out and say, this secret which Rabbi Shimon Yochai has, I refuse to divulge, I will divulge, I will reveal. That Bil'am did have, in a sense, he had a tikkun. He was corrected in a sense, because he did come back as a Gilgul, as Naval. In fact, Bil'am himself was a Gilgul. Bil'am was his second time on earth. First time he was Lavan, the father-in-law of Yaakov. Second time as Bil'am. The third time he was Naval, a Jew, a bad Jew, but a Jew. This, the Arizal says, we have from the word Lavan itself. Lavan, the Lamed is Lavan, the Bet is Bil'am, and the Nun is Naval. Now this was the second one that Lucullus brought up with magic. Then, note that these two, as direct answers to his question, they said to him, stay away from the Jews, do not convert. Third one he brought up was the unmentionable one. And the unmentionable one's crime was, primarily, as we said, these all had many other crimes, but the major crime committed by them, which placed them in that category of top b'nishayim of all time, his crime was that he mocked the words of the rabbis of the Gemara, which means he mocked the Gemara, the Torah Shebaal Peh. This crime, the Gemara itself says there is a special penalty for one who mocks the words of the Gemara, the rabbis of the Gemara, and it was this penalty that he got. First, Unculus asked him, what's your opinion? Who, of course, is the most valuable, the most worthy, as is considered by heaven? And he said, the Jews, of course. What's your opinion about converting and becoming part of them? He said, I suggest that you become part of them and seek their good, never their bad, because anybody who touches a Jew, it is like touching the pupil of his eye. At least it brings tears. It will cause suffering, crying, shedding of tears, plus the actual physical suffering. So he said to the unmentionable one, what's your penalty? How are you punished? He said, well, the punishment is already stated in the Gemara. Gemara says, anyone who mocks the words of the rabbis of the Gemara, his penalty is to be bathed in human waste. Now, this is the perpetual penalty of this unmentionable one. For generations past, generations to come, this is an eternal sentence that he has, be bathed in this human waste, but it's first brought to an extreme boiling point. Then he is submerged in this. This is his continuous penalty. So we see that there are a lot of people making a very serious mistake about this unmentionable one. A lot of them are wasting their time, of course. But these are the three that were brought by Unculus to be questioned in this matter of conversion. The Gemara says, let's stop for a moment and note that a Jew is a Jew still, because even this Jew, this Rasha, this Mamzer, still, compared to the Goyim, look at the difference. The first two that Uncleus brought up were Goyim. They spoke, even in Gehinnom, with their suffering, they still spoke against the Jews. This one was an Ivor HaShoah Jew. He did not attack the Jews at this stage. He still had something over those Goyim and Rishayim. Another Gemara says, this is the story of the destruction of Yerushalayim. Story of the burning, the raising of the Beit HaMikdash. Story which was begun with the case of Kemtza or Bar Kemtza. These two men, one was the friend and one was the enemy. The Gemara says, note, look at the rules in heaven, how Hashem judges the justice of heaven, that so great is the power of embarrassment, so great is that sin, that Hashem was willing rather to help Bar Kemtza to avenge his being embarrassed publicly, though it meant that Hashem would bring about this act, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the burning of the Holy Temple, and the exile of his own children, his people. So great is the sin of embarrassing a person publicly that that stood out, that overruled even this great loss. Which, of course, teaches us that Lashon Hara is one thing, but embarrassing a person is so serious a sin, a person should avoid that at all costs. Gilada says that we find cases where the actual cases where people were willing to go into fire, be burned alive, rather than embarrass someone publicly. Case of Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Yehuda. Gilada says, now we come to the story of the destruction of Tur Melkah, another city in Israel. This too had a very large population of Jews. And the Gemara says, what caused the destruction of this city? What was the direct cause? The direct cause was a male and female bird, chicken and hen. How was that the cause? Because it had a custom that when they had a wedding, the Chatan and Kala went out, the Chuppah, they would lead a chicken and a hen rooster in front of them, saying this is a symbol of being very fruitful, have a lot of children, just like the hen lays an egg every day. You should have many children. The Jews did that. One day the Romans came by, a band of Romans came by. They saw this Jewish wedding with the two birds in front of them, two fowl, and this could be expected. These are ordinary Jews in their eyes. They said, let's take these birds for ourselves. They grabbed the birds. The Jews were not ones to stand back and take it. So they ganged up on this band of Romans, and they beat them up very severely. These Romans came to the king, told him the Jews have revolted against you, this major city too. The king went with an army to attack, and there was one man in this city who was so powerful, that so agile, he could leap a mile, and in his flying leap, he would kill dozens, hundreds. King went and took his crown, placed it on the ground, and said, he became religious all of a sudden. He said, Hashem, the whole world is yours. If it pleases you, don't embarrass me by having me and my kingdom fall into the hands of one single person. This mighty warrior, this Jew, should defeat myself and my kingdom is too embarrassing. I pray you to give me that. Now, the Gemara says, note that a sincere prayer, no matter what it is, even by a goy, a rasha, is still accepted warmly by Hashem. It has its effect in heaven. And this resulted in the downfall of this great, powerful warrior. A warrior who was so great that the Gemara says, Rabbi Akiva, at one time, thought that he was Mashiach. So great was he, and so much that he misled even Rabbi Akiva to think that he was a Mashiach. He had an army of special giborim, powerful soldiers, and in order to enter his army, they had to pass a test. Even as the first test was, they had to show their courage and bravery by taking a hatchet and chopping off their thumb. The rabbis told him, that's foolish. You have strong men, but they will be cripples. He asked, what's your advice? They said, our advice is a person to prove his strength of becoming a member of your army should ride a horse at top speed and while riding past a large tree, pull it out by the roots while riding at top speed. If he's that strong, he can hit the army. The United says that he had an army of 400,000 Jews. 400,000 Gibbonim. 200,000 who had the thumbs chopped off before, and then 200,000 more who were able to pull out a tree by the roots while galloping at top speed. Now this army, of course, wreaked havoc among the Romans. But one day, his ge'ava overcame him, and he said, the pasuk in Tehillim, pasuk halo ata elokim zenachtanu, lo teitze elokim betzivotenu. Hashem, you have left us, don't come with us in our army and our battle. Because he said that, this was his downfall. So the Gemara asks, wait a minute, before we go further, this is a pasuk in Tehillim. It was said by King David. How could King David have said this? So the Gemara says, you are not reading it right. This pasuk has a question mark at the end of it. King David asked Hashem, can it be that you left us and you're not coming with us in our army? What chance do we have? This leader said it, not asked it. He said, you're not coming with us, meaning we don't need any help. We can take care of it ourselves. We'll take care of the battle. So Hashem said, you'll take care of the battle. Let's see you battle also one of my servants. I'll give you a break, a strong servant. A serpent, poisonous serpent, came down and bit him, but of course the poison killed him. When he died, the king, Roman king, said, I accept this as a miracle from heaven to save me, and therefore I will give the Jews another chance. And so he withdrew his army from the siege, and as he withdrew, the people started to celebrate. And they started to eat and drink and light torches and candles all over the city. The king saw this. He said, the Jews are mocking me. They're doing this to celebrate my embarrassment. For that, he said, I'm going back. Then it says that he came back with an army of 300,000 soldiers with bared swords, and they killed Jews there for 3 days and three nights without a stop. The city was so large, population so great, that 3 days and three nights this bloodshed went on. On one side of the city there was this bloodshed, the other side of the city they were still celebrating and making merry. So large was this city they couldn't even contact each other. This shows the population of the Jews at that time was so great. Even it says, how great was the population of the Jews then? Let's take a city. Even it says there were 60 large cities in this 60 large sections in the city of Turmalka. And each one of these sections had at least 600,000 or 1,200,000 people living in these sections. Now, the Gemara says there were much more than that, but for one case, there was a city that had so many millions, 40 million Jews living, a section of a city, 40 million Jews living there. Of course, these were all wiped out. The Gemara says, one rabbi stated, I saw this section, 600,000 Jews living in that section. There isn't room for 600,000 reeds, thin reeds, to grow in that section alone. And yet there were 600,000 Jews there, living, each one with a private home, and a garden, field to cultivate. There was one Epicurus, a kofer, who said to Rabbi Hanina, one of your own rabbis just testified you haven't got room there for 600,000 reeds. That's like 600,000 blades of grass couldn't fit in there. That means you're lying, Chas v'Shalom. You rabbis of the Gemara are lying, Chas v'Shalom, when you say these exaggerated statements. 600,000 in every village and 40 million in a little larger town. Yerushalayim had hundreds of millions. You're lying. The Abichlina answered, Chas v'Shalom, we're not saying this as a fantasy, as an exaggeration. We're stating this as fact. There were really that many Jews then. But how come that you cannot fit 600,000 blades of grass in this section? Or the city of Yerushalayim today, it's so tiny, smaller than the smallest town. And yet there were so many hundreds of millions of Jews living then. The answer is that the Torah says Eretz Yisrael is called Eretz Tzvi, the land of the deer. Just as the deer skin, we find that the skin becomes a very tiny bit of hide, so tiny that we can never believe possible that this tiny bit of hide covered the body of the deer. How did it cover it? As it, when it's on the body of the deer, it stretches. So too, Eretz Yisrael is very tiny when there's no one living there. As people move in, it's like the hide of a deer. The more people go inside, the more space there is for them. You can put millions, billions of people into Eretz Yisrael. There'll always be space. There'll never be a shortage of space. As the Yemeh says, I bought the miracles of Yerushalayim, that no person ever said, I find Yerushalayim too narrow, too confined to live in. Where the Jews had to visit the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple on the holidays, to bring the Korbanot, there was enough room for all Jews of Israel to come into this city of Yerushalayim alone. The bigger miracle was that when they came to the Holy Temple, which is only like one or two city blocks large, all the Jews could fit into the yard of the Holy Temple, which is just a few hundred yards wide. There, when it came time to bow, each one had 6 feet of space to bow in. How can you have, in a few hundred yards, 6 feet of space for millions of Jews, hundreds of millions, or whatever number there was? The answer is that a place that is holy is not governed by the laws of space. It's above the laws of space, which is why, finally, we come to the Holy Ark itself. The space in the Holy of Holies was exactly 20 amot, and the two birds, the two angels, figures of angels, the Kiruvin, figures of faces of children, these two angels, the wingspan covered wall to wall exactly to the iota. Where did the Holy Ark stay? Between these two figures, these two angels. Between these two angels, there wasn't a millionth of an inch. And yet the Holy Ark could fit into the space. Also 20 feet wide, 10 amot. How did it fit in? Because this was so holy a place that there was no rule of space whatsoever. It didn't require space. Just as heaven is nothing to do with space, so too this has the Kedusha of heaven. And that's why the Holy Ark could be there, though there was no space physically. This is the secret of the power of Eretz Yisrael, which is that holy, it's above the laws of space, and why there was so vast a population. Because of the sin at that time, the large number, vast majority, were wiped out, killed. The few that remained were sent into exile where we are till this day. But with the implicit faith that this is a temporary galut coming to its end, terminating now, with the coming of Mashiach, which we look forward to seeing, the rebuilding of the third, final, eternal Beit HaMikdash, V'hera b'yameinu, amen v'yameinu.